Again, want to welcome all of our folks on YouTube out there. My family, my sister and brother-in-law, and Bruce and Judy out in Las Vegas. Darlene there in Frostburg, Maryland. And we're glad that you're tuning in, and everybody else too. If you have a question tonight, I got several up here, but get them in anyhow, and I'll get them on the docket here and put you ahead for next week. First of all, before we get started, I get these from time to time, and this one just happened to, Jenny just dropped it in my lap tonight because it came in the mail. But I want you to see, the impact of what you and this church is really having in so many people's lives. This nice letter from this lady, she is in Lexington, South Carolina. I won't give you her name, but it says, "Dear Pastor Bob, your sermons and books have helped me tremendously in my walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically a library of biblical principles and how to study the Bible. These two books are literally a gold mine. I listen to your sermons and Bible studies as much as I possibly can, always learning from you and gaining knowledge and wisdom, which is my prayer. Thank you for all of your work, dedication, and time. You have truly changed my life, and I could not let another day go by without telling you what a blessing you are, sincerely." And then she signed it. And then she gave me two great verses, Jeremiah 17:7, and then, of course, Jeremiah 17:8. So thank you, dear. God bless you. If we can ever be a help for you, you can call me anytime on my cell phone. It's on the website. And if you have questions that I can help you with, I would be more than glad to do that. Also, you know, if you're not on one of our Lifeline groups, we have groups called Lifeline, which they meet on Zoom once a week. And we have a group for the ladies and a group for the guys. And they go through things and have a little fellowship. And if you'd like to get part of that, you can just let me know, and I'll get you in touch with my daughter who heads that up, and we'll get you dialed into someplace. However we can help you, ma'am, we're here to help you. Having said that, I got a couple of letters this week that came off the thing here that Danny printed off for me, and I can do both of these, and I want to start with these. You know, I don't know what comes in. It's not like I have a ability to be prepared for any of this. But I love it when I'm going in a direction and then God brings questions in that adds to that. This coming Sunday, you know, I'm going to take some time before we get in chapter 8. I have given you a bunch of information, and I want to use that to put it into a context that I can get you, you know, to understand better how all this information goes together. So that's what I'm going to do this Sunday. So it'll be one you don't want to miss. But having said that, I had no idea that this was going to come in today. And there's two different questions here. I can combine them and deal with the one here. Let me read you the one here from a guy here. He says, "I have a question for next Thursday. I heard a Christian say that the King James 1611 Authorized Version is a bad translation because it included the Apocrypha, and it took the Protestant church to remove it." And then he has a second question, which I won't get to tonight, but I promise you I'll get to it next week. Well, and just so you know here, I don't know, it's been several weeks ago, somebody asked that question, and I went through the whole Bible study and laid that out, how that the Apocrypha was only in one edition, and explain why, and so it's all there. I'll cover it again tonight as I go through this other question, because the two really do go hand in hand. So this is the one I want to read to you now. This is from a nice, and both these guys are great guys, I'm sure, and I appreciate the questions. I always like when anybody asks me a question that I can help teach you, along maybe help them. Now, I can't guarantee I'm going to help them, but I can almost guarantee that given our state here, it'll help you. So here it is. "Hey guys, can anyone please explain to me what it means to be a King James only church gathering? I have been part of translating Bibles in other languages, so it's unfathomable to think that someone might say that the 1611 version written in Old English, Shakespeare style, would be the inspired word of God. Let me be clear. I believe the Bible, the Word of God to be infallible and inspired by God. But to believe that one can only find that in the AV 1611 version, my questioning is, are you excluding all other versions? Do you read out of the 1611 version now? I think not. It would be incredibly difficult for any man, woman, or child to attempt to read that thing. By that logic, since you do not read from the 1611 version now, is what you're reading from inspired by God? If not, what are you basing your theology off of? I think most people agree that the original words of the Bible, as God spoke them to his scribes, prophets, apostles, so forth, were in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. The scriptures had been around a long time before King James had someone come up with the 1611 version. Where my question comes from is this statement from this guy, Alexander, that would be me, alias Toto, if you were here Sunday, found here in at his link and his Keys to the Bible, our website, where it says that we believe the, it's on the front of the our deal there. Okay, I got it now. We believe the absolute infallible of the scriptures as the final authority for everything we believe in faith and practice, only found in a King James 1611 authorized version. One other thing. Have you tried reading the original works of Shakespeare? So I want to help this guy if I can, but it'll be a great help for all of you too. I can't speak for him. He seems like a very nice guy. A few things worry me here that he says that leads me to believe he may not be on a level where he should be to be able to translate Bibles into other languages, but that's not my business. So I want to first begin, and I'm going to take his letter and help him, but at the same time give you an insight, and then we're going to tie all this into Sunday when we get there to Sunday, and you'll see how that all works. Now, years and years and years and years ago, probably 30, 35 years ago, I recognized how absolutely vital me having an understanding of the English language really was. And I enrolled in a course that was a very in-depth study of English language or English literature, English language. And his last part of this, one other thing, have you tried reading the original works of Shakespeare? All 38 plays. He also did 105 poems or short stories, which I never really got into because once I finished the 38, my subscription of Mad Magazine kicked in and I didn't want to miss that. But yes, all 38 plays. That was part of what I went through back there in the English literature class of understanding the importance of the English language. So to the first answer to your question, yes, I have. And, you know, while we went through that course, the textbook that we use, and I want to make this very clear because we live in a world today where a lot of people have no clue what they're talking about. And they'll make statements without any historical reference or significance. And my big stick has always been, I never accept the status quo. I want to go back in history and see it. And I understand that, and I'm going to explain that a little more better on Sunday. But anyway, when I took this class, the textbook that we used was a book written by Dr. William Lloyd Phelps. And this doesn't mean anything to most people today, but he was the professor of English literature at Yale in 1900. And he wrote a book in 1919. And the book is called Reading the Bible. It was put out by Macmillan House in 1919. And we used that book as a textbook, among other things, because Well, here's what he said about the English language and the King James Bible. Now, It's things like this and then letters like this that put me between a rock and a hard place. This guy here says, do you read out of the 1611 version now? I think not. It would be incredibly difficult for any man, woman, or child to attempt to read that thing by that logic, since you do not read from the 1611 version. Now, he takes a lot of things for granted. How do you know what I read out of? But anyway, is what you're reading from inspired of God. Okay, Dr. Lloyd Phillips Phelps, the head professor at Yale University in 1900, wrote the book, Reading the Bible, and here's what he said about the English language and the Bible on pages 10, 11, 12, and 13. The King James 1611 was the most important and influential book in the history of English literature. This is coming from the director of Yale University in their English language department. No English in the world can be compared or equal to the English found in the AV 1611. Whether the original text was inspired or not, I never have had any doubt of the divine inspiration of the AV 1611. Now, that was written by a guy in 1900 who was the head professor of Yale University in English literature. English literature is not just the English language. English literature is the English language as it relates to the literature that men write and things that are written. And of course, when it comes to the Shakespeare deal, the thing that makes the Shakespeare a classic is the language that it is written in. All languages go through a transformation. The English language starts around 900 somewhere, maybe a little bit before, and it's a combination of several different languages that come together. It goes through a building process. And you're going to find that the English language, and this guy knows this, came to its apex. Apex means its highest point of purity when the Shakespeare's were being written and obviously the King James Bible is being written. Now, when I read something like this, which I'm cool with, and then I read something that Lloyd Phillips wrote, it puts me in the position, which one am I going to give more credibility to? You know, there's some things you don't have to pray about, and this is one of them. Now, along with that, and this is lost today. Nobody knows this. Nobody cares to know this. It's not lost. It's covered up. Around 1880 to 1900, there was a guy by the name of Dean Bergen. Dean Bergen was probably the greatest mind on textual criticism anywhere in the world. And he took on the issue of the text that the King James Bible came from, and his thesis went about 850,000 words. It has never been refuted. No one has ever even tried to refute it. They try to forget it. So I want to try to help you. Having that kind of little opening there, I want to lay it out for you as best as I can. And again, this is a really good question. I'm a little concerned about some of the things, the way he says them in here, but that's okay. It may be just in the way that he wrote it, or, you know, he may not have had it. The first issue is, anyone please explain to me what it means to be a King James only church gathering? I would say that what that means is that this particular church only believes and uses the King James Bible. But that's just me. And I know I'm the master of the obvious, but King James only church would probably mean that they only use the King James Bible. And so we've got that one settled, and I'm happy for that. But you know what? It's a thing where, as I said, the English language comes to its most perfect point in history in the 1600s. Certainly, now let me just say this. the information I'm giving you, I don't want you to think that this is Baptist doctrine. I don't want you to think that this is coming out of a Baptist book. By the way, that class I took on English literature wasn't a Christian class. It had nothing to do with Christianity. Because the English language is the English language, and you may not want to deal with history, you may not want to look at the facts of history, but they're always there. And you may want to sidestep them because it doesn't fit into your deal, but at the end of the day, anybody who's honest with their investigation of history is going to see that you can't fudge on how these things develop. And so by saying that, I want to tell you this, that what I'm giving you here isn't found in some Baptist book on defending the King James Bible. You could go to any public library in any city, in any state of this country, and you could find the information that I'm giving you in books that have nothing to do with Christianity, but have to do with the facts of history. And so I want to make that clear, that this is not some Baptist hobby horse that I'm on, but it's just the facts of history as anybody who investigates to get the bottom line that you will see. Problem is, most of these guys buy this stuff from somebody else and they never investigate it themselves. So allow me to help enlighten you, and maybe it'll help our guy out there, but my main concern is you and him. First of all, it sounds like, he didn't clarify this, but just reading his letter, it sounds like that he thinks that here in his church, we're reading out of the original 1611. And if you ever saw original 1611, and I have one, I have an original that was probably done in the 1700s. It's one of those real big ones that was used in churches. And it's very hard to read because he uses the word Old English. And it is in the Old English when it was first put out. And so I don't know if he's thinking that we're using that, and that because it's such an archaic Old English language, how in the world would you be able to read something like that? Which leads me to believe, and I don't want to, which leads me to think that he does not understand that even though the original 1611 that came out was in the Old English, which would be really hard to read today, that Bible went through 6 editions. As the language changed, the English language, as it got perfected. And by the time the last edition comes out, now there's a difference between an edition and a revision, and I'm not going to have time to get into that. We've talked about it before. But there's a difference between what a New Testament revision of the Bible is and a New Testament edition of the Bible is. And of course, in 1769, the last edition of the King James Bible came out, and it was printed in Oxford at Cambridge. And it is the one that you have in your lap today, and it's perfectly readable. In fact, it is so readable that it's too easy to read. When I was in an English class back in the day, they gave us all kinds of things about the English literature, and they all built it around the King James Bible because, as Dr. Lloyd says, Phelps says, that is the standard by which the English language must go by. So it's an incredible thing. And I'm not even sure this guy was saved. Maybe he was. I don't know. But he certainly understood how the King James Bible was the impacting thing of the English language, and there's no other Bible in the history of the world that ever reached that apex. Well, they also taught us that back then that the standard by which the public school system judges the reading ability of books for age groups is a company called Flesch Kincaid. Now, maybe they don't do it anymore. I don't know, but this was it back then. And they took this and they rated the translations of the Bible as far as the easy ability to read. And again, this slaps right in the face of what our friend here is saying, that it's unreadable and you can't read it. But I think giving him the benefit of the doubt that he's actually thinking that we're all carrying around 60-pound King James Bible in the Old English. And, of course, that's not true. He evidently does not know that there were different editions. And, by the way, to a buddy who asked a question about the Apocrypha, when the first edition came out, it did have the Apocrypha in it between the two Testaments. But it was not in there as inspired scripture, and there was a reference in the Bible that this was not to be compared or taken as inspired scripture, but was only put in for historical references, because the Apocrypha books, 14 of them, the Apocrypha books are written in a historical time period. So they put them in between the two Testaments in the first edition. And then, of course, they took it out after that. And so, you know, that's what you're dealing with on that one. And you go back and get that on the tape there. We did that a couple of months ago on how we're doing this. So your 1769 final edition of the King James Bible is what your English version that you have on your lap today or on your table is based on. And it's clearly readable. The Flesh Kincaid concluded that the NIV, which is one of the big sticks today that everybody likes, was written in an eighth grade language. Good News for Modern Man, which nobody really reads anymore, was written in a seventh grade language. The ASV was written in a sixth grade language. And the King James 1611 was written in a fourth grade language. So simple that anybody could understand it by reading it. And it's certainly not in the English language in the original form where it's impossible to read. It's the easiest thing to read of all the other translations. That isn't from me. That isn't from the Baptist. That is from Flesh Kincaid, who was an unsaved corporation who rates the books that kids read, and they use the Bible for a model to show people what that was. So we're knocking these off one at a time here. Now, he also says here that, the scripture had been around a long time before King James had someone come up with the 1611 version. Now, maybe he's joking here. I'm going to give the benefit of the doubt in saying that this is part of his humor. Certainly, it isn't part of his intellect. I mean, so I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt and say that he just threw a joke in here like I do sometimes, you know, I'll throw jokes in to make people laugh, break the ice. Maybe he's just, you know, maybe doing that. But for you to know this, King James had absolutely nothing to do with this translation that you have in your hand. King James wasn't a translator. A lot of guys don't think King James was saved. I think he possibly could have been, but it doesn't really matter. If you knew anything about English history, and that is another long study. I took one of those a long time ago. Boy, you talk about English history to American history. English history will give you a headache and a migraine. I mean, it is so complicated and so caught up with it's because it's in Europe. And so when you go through that, you will find that in the British monarchy at the time, and in those times, no matter who was the king or the queen, nothing could be done without their approval, without their authorization. So King James gave the authorization for it, but he had absolutely nothing to do with it. I doubt very that he ever got a pocket edition of it that he carried around with him. He was the king. He just gave the permission for it. And, of course, the ones who, and this is where you got to understand this. This is where you begin to see in church history that the reason why that they wanted an English translation was up against the Roman Catholic Church. And King James had nothing to do with it, but I'll tell you who did. I'll tell you who did. It was the Waldensians, the Albigensians, the Anabaptists. It was the Bible-believing groups. And this is another thing that most people don't understand. There's only three universal languages in the history of the world. The first one, obviously, is Hebrew. The second one, obviously, is Greek. And the third one would be English. And those are the three universal languages that God has used. Now, it doesn't matter what somebody, I've had people argue with me over the fact that the Hebrews were so minuscule in the Old Testament and such a small nation. How could that language of Hebrew be a universal language? Well, let me explain it to you. It isn't about the writers of history who get to decide what the universal language is. God himself decides what the universal language is. And I don't care if the nation of Israel only had 12 people in it. If God decided that their language was going to be the universal language of the Old Testament, that's what it was. So it isn't what is the universal language on what CNN thinks or what this guy thinks or what this college professor thinks. It's what God established. And of course, in the 1600 on, God established his word in the English language to go to an English-speaking world. And English today is the universal language. And now I can hear him screaming. I hear him screaming like this all the time. You're telling me, I can hear right now, you're telling me that a person has to understand and speak English to really understand the Bible. Now let me show you the hypocrisy of that. And I'm pulling back from using the word, any other word, the hypocrisy of that. You're telling me that you have to get the Bible in English from God to get God's truth. But you're telling me that you got to get the Greek and the Hebrew to get the real truth. Do you know in the world that we live in today, and I figured this out one time, this has been probably less than this now, but this was like 20 years ago. You realize in our world that we live in, the people who speak biblical Greek and Hebrew in a world population of 8 million people is less than 0.01%. There's a lot more people who speak English than speak Greek and Hebrew. But see, on one hand, they want to tell you you got to get the Greek and the Hebrew to really understand the Bible, like this guy here. On the other hand, God has made it very clear that the English language is the universal language. So what you see in history, and this is where these guys fall short. As time went on, now I'm going to walk you through that time frame here in just a second. As time goes on, you find that as God is moving toward the Reformation and what the Reformation is going to accomplish, you're going to find that God begins all the way back in 1300. We find the first English translation of the Bible. And that will be with Wycliffe. 100 years later or so, in 1532, you have your second English Bible, Tyndale. In 1537, you have the third one, which is Coverdale's. In 1537, again, Matthew Henry's came out. All these are English translations in very early English. I have pieces of pages from every one of these Bibles. Original pages from every one of these Bibles. Then in 1539, you had Coverdale's Great Bible. Then in 1560, you had the Geneva Bible. That's the one the pilgrims came over with. And then you had the Bishop's Bible in 1568. And then, of course, in 1603, you had the beginning of the King James 1611. The English language had reached its apex at that point in time. Now, here's where it gets confusing, and here's where I'm going to make it real simple for you. Somebody would look at what I have just said, and they could get it really confused with all the other Bibles that are out there. So now we're going to go back, and we're going to see that the real issue has never been what translation of the Bible that you prefer over the other one. It's deeper than that. So, here we go. Walk down history lane. When you go into the book of Acts, you will find the book of Acts details out for you three cities. It details out Alexandria, Egypt. It deals out Rome. And it lays out Antioch of Syria. Those three cities are what develops into the two lines of Christianity, so-called Christianity, but they also develop into the two lines of the Bible. And again, this is where guys get messed up, because whoever they're following or whoever they're reading and whoever they're listening, they don't have a clue of how this thing all came together. And again, don't take my word for it. Wherever you live, go to your public library and pick up the books, and you'll see it's very clear how this thing works. Now, here's what you've got. We know, and this is true, that the original writings to the Bible, as he says to the prophets in the Old Testament, to the apostles in the New Testament, were written in Greek in the New Testament, portions of it in Arabic, no question about that, and then in the Old Testament in Hebrew. This is what these guys will tell you will be the inspired word of God. And he says here, I believe the Bible, the word of God, to be infallible and inspired by God. And then he goes on to say down here that I think most people agree that the original words, there it is, the original words of the Bible as God spoke them to his scribes, prophets, and apostles were in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. So what he's saying there is that he does believe in the inspired, perfect word of God, but not in any translation. In the original Greek as it was spoke, or the Hebrew as it was spoke to the people. Now, this poses a major problem, but maybe he's not that far along, or maybe somebody's lied to him. But this poses a major problem. He may believe that that's the word of God in these languages, but now he has just told us that he's never read it, because nobody has the original Greek and the original Hebrew. What he does not know, and I'm giving him credit here, benefit of the doubt, what he has not been told, or has been told and doesn't want to accept, right now as I speak, there are at least 45 to 48 Greek New Testaments. 45 to 48 of them. You have Stephanus, you have Sinaiticus, you have Vaticanus, you have Bisa, you have, I mean, you got a bunch of them. You got Nestle, you got at least 45, 48 of them. None of them exactly match the same. So which one, and every one of them are 400, 500, 600, 800, 900, 1200 years after God spoke to them. Nobody has the originals. So when a guy tells you that the word of God is the inspired word of God in the originals that were written, he's talking about a Bible that nobody has ever seen, ever read, or ever handled, touched, tasted anywhere in the history of the world. So you begin to see what the problem is here. So bear with me here. Given, let's just deal with the New Testament. Given, the New Testament was written in Greek. No question about that. It was handed down through the apostles. Greek was the universal language at the first coming of Christ. And so now the New Testament, it's a Greek-speaking world because of the Greek Empire and the impact that they had, and that's another whole study and story. But anyway, it's a thing where it's written in Greek. It's given to the apostles. It's passed to the churches. And what happens is this. That Greek New Testament that is being compiled now and completed by 90 AD. John writes the last books, 90 AD. So by 100 AD, give it 10 years for, you know, everybody to stop at McDonald's and get a cheeseburger. By 100 AD, the Bible in Greek is complete. It's being written, it's being copied, it's being passed around, and everybody is copying it off and getting it, and so God knows what happened to the originals. But here's what happened. Those manuscripts that were given to the church at Antioch, where they're first called Christians, Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 13, those original manuscripts that were the apostles had that were being copied makes their way down into Alexandria, Egypt. That's our second city in Book of Acts. In Alexandria, Egypt, there was a university. It was run by a man at that time, about 150, 180 AD, whose name was Origen. It had been run with a guy by the name of Pantanus early on, and Clement of Alexandria ran it for a while, and then Origen came into being. Origen was an unsaved pagan And the great University of Alexandria was the greatest edifice of learning in the world at that time. He did not believe anything about what we believe about God. He did not believe in a resurrection. He did not believe the blood of Christ saved you. He was steeped in Christianity, but also Babylonian and Hittite and all that stuff in a mixture of it all. Here's what he did. And again, go to a library, get the books, read it for yourself. It is documented in history. You can't get around it. If you believe that the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor on December 7th, 1941, you got the same evidence that tells you what Origen did with the true word of God in 180 AD. You know what he did? He started going through that, and he didn't like what he read. So he took out passages, he altered passages to bring that in line with his thinking. He didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, so he took out all the verses that had to do with the deity, or he altered them. He didn't believe that you got to heaven through the blood of Christ, so he altered all the verses and took the blood out. End of the day, end of story, he took that Greek New Testament that God gave to Antioch. When he got his hands on it, he changed it in over 70,000 places that he didn't agree with, that he lined up with his pagan ideas. He thought that God and the devil someday was going to kiss and make up and everybody was going to be happy. Now, here we go. Stay with me. I'm making this real simple. I am trying to make this as easy to understand and nowhere near as the boring as the guys that I had to read to learn this. So now we have two lines of Bibles, two manuscripts. We have the manuscript that stayed true from Antioch that will be the Bible believers that your King James Bible in time is going to come from. Now we got a corrupt set down in Alexandria. Now watch what happens. Some time passes. A lot of heresy begins to creep in. Origen, he's incredible. He does a lot of goofy things. But what happens is, jumping forward here, around 300 AD, the devil knew that the Roman Empire was going to come to an end. And he knew that he was going to have to do something. Attila the Hun, Attila, they were sacking everything in Europe. They actually sacked Rome about 400. So he knew the end was coming, and Rome was going to, because of her internal corruption, just like America, he knew that that Rome was on her last leg. So he had to do something. So he had to change from a political government system that could collapse and move it into a religious system that would survive. So with Constantine, go to the library. Don't take my word for it. Go to the library and look up Constantine. And he is given credit by the secular world of putting an end to paganism in the Roman Empire. And what he does is, without getting into a long story on it, he's going to fight a battle in 313 at a place called Melvian Bridge. And he's greatly outnumbered. And he had a dream that night that if he saw a vision in the sky of a big cross. And I heard a voice that said, "With this sign thou shalt conquer." So the next morning before the battle, he gets up, maybe that night, I don't know. He had them put crosses on all the shields and all the horses and everything, and he fought the battle under the sign of that cross that he saw, and he won the battle of Melvian Bridge. Greatly outnumbered. At that point, he declares himself that now he is a Christian. So what he does, he starts his own church. He calls the Council of Nicaea in 325. It's on the chart right there. And at the Council of Nicaea, he brings in all of these pastors, bishops from all through his country. And his country is, his city is Constantinople. It's modern-day Istanbul. it was Byzantium, but he's such a humble guy, he named it after himself, Constantinople, which means Constantine City. So what happens is this. He calls these guys together. Not one Bible believer out of the other line is anywhere near this. This is all the people that are kind of connected with Origen and all the heresy that's coming in. He calls this Council of Nicaea. After it's done, he goes back to Byzantium, but he leaves a pastor, a bishop on the throne in Rome. And he's the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church starts in 325 AD with Constantine at the Council of Nicaea. When he goes back, he puts a bishop on the throne in Rome to run that part of it, and now we have the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, as time goes on, Constantine says, well, I got my own church now. I put an end to the pagan Roman Empire, and now I've got the papal Roman Empire. So what I'm going to do is, I need a Bible. So he calls a guy by the name of Eusebius. Again, get a little book, if you can find it. It's probably a couple of bucks on the internet. Who's who in church history? You can look all these guys up. It's like going to a football game and buying a program that's got the numbers on them and tell you who they are. So this guy named Eusebius, he's a pastor. And he worships the ground Constantine walks on. Constantine calls him in and says, hey, look, we got a new church. I need some Bibles. I want you to get me 50 Bibles of the New Testament. Eusebius is thrilled. He said, oh, yes, sir, I'll get that done. So what does he do? Here it comes. He runs right down to Alexandria, Egypt, and he gets 50 copies of Origen's Bible that has been corrupted from the real true text in over 70,000 places. And he brings those 50 New Testaments back. The order of him doing that, don't take it from me, go over to England. I was there in a British Museum. I saw it. They have the original order of Eusebius giving it to Alexandria, ordering 50 copies with a description of everything they wanted on them. It's right there. You don't have to take, it's not Baptist. This is history. So now they bring in 50 copies of the New Testament, which has been corrupted in over 70,000 places. By 400 AD, Catholic Church is moving along. Now we have the greatest theologian that the Roman Catholic Church has ever seen. His name is Augustine. We also have now a man who takes these Greek manuscripts out of Alexandria that have been corrupted in over 70,000 places, and now he translates the first Bible for the Roman Catholic Church. His name is Jerome, and his Bible is called Jerome's Latin Vulgate. And this becomes the official Roman Catholic Bible down through the Dark Ages. While that is going on, the true biblical line that stayed out of that, that are the Bible believers that are your roots here tonight, they stayed away from that. They knew it was corrupt. They took the manuscripts out of Antioch. They're translated into Old Latin and Syriac and other languages, and that becomes their Bible. But the difference between their Bible and Rome's Bible is 70,000 changes that destroy the very key things of the Lord Jesus Christ and the second coming, which Origen didn't believe in. Okay, stay with me. So we go down through history. Oh, I don't know, around 1200, somewhere in there, they're knocking out some walls in the Vatican. The Vatican is one of the most incredibly interesting places you could ever go to. It's got so many secret passages. I mean, it's got places that they have walled up that they have forgotten. It's incredible, that place. Well, anyway, they're knocking out this wall to put in a pool or something. I don't know what they're doing. And when they knock this wall down, lo and behold, they find all these early manuscripts, and they just go crazy. And they say these are the oldest manuscripts that we've ever found. And they date back to, you might have guessed it, 300 AD. And so when you look at them, and nobody's ever seen them. The Vatican will not allow anybody to see them, but they photographed them, and you can look at the photographs and study them off of that, but nobody's ever seen them. But if you look at them and you look at what Eusebius ordered, they're the exact same thing. Same size, same description, same everything. Same Greek language, the classical Greek versus the Koine. Everything is just the way it should be. So now we have that. So push the fast forward button. All around 1850, you have a guy, he's a German. His name is Herr Tischendorf. He's an archaeologist. And he's over in the Sinai Peninsula, and he's at a monastery that is called St. Catherine's Monastery on the Sinai in the mountains there. In fact, you got to get lifted up in a basket to even get there. And this is the same place where the Catholic Church would tell you that Moses saw the burning bush. And so they obviously found the ashes or the burned out thing, and so they built a church on it. And now this is called the Sinaiticus Monastery. Well, Tischendorf, the German, he's there. And he sees these monks. It's cold. It's in the wintertime. And they're starting a fire, and he looks, and they're using what looks to be pieces of manuscript to start the fire. And he runs over, and sure enough, they're taking New Testament leaves of the New Testament in Greek and using to start a fire. He has a heart attack. He gathers all of them up, and he now has come and made the discovery of another set of Greek manuscripts that go back to 300, and when you compare both, they're obviously the same sets that came out from Eusebius down in Alexandria. Again, this is not me. Go to the library. There's a book you ought to get. You could probably get it for 50 cents off the internet. I bought it years ago when I was a member of a book club, and they'd send you all these cheap books for a dollar, and you get 20 of them. And I still have it. It's the greatest single book I ever got, and it's called The Secrets of Mount Sinai. Incredible book. It tells the story of how these manuscripts were found. Okay, stay with me. So now he finds these manuscripts. The one back in the Vatican are now called Vaticanus. The ones here in Mount Sinai are called Sinaiticus. And now we have two early manuscripts that have been found that the scholarly world thinks that this is the greatest thing since alphabet soup. Man, I mean, these are the oldest manuscripts known. They got to be closer to the original, so they got. Nobody took in consideration that they were in the Roman Catholic Church, and they came from origin through Eusebius and were corrupted in over 70,000 places. That didn't seem to bother anybody. Here it comes. Now, this is why. In his question here, he says, let me see here. Let's see. Well, he makes a reference here about what about all the other translations. And he does ask the question here, what do I base my theology on? Oh, you're getting that one. So here's what you got. We have Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. And the scholarly world goes crazy. Now we have two men, Westcott and Hort. Foss, Westcott, and I forget what the guy's first name of Hort was, but Westcott is one guy, Hort is another. They're translators. They take Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and what they do is they take those and they come up and put it, they work 20 years on it, and they came up with a New Testament Greek text that is going to be the standard for the next 100, 200 years in Christianity. And this comes to be known as Nestle's New Testament Greek text. Got other names too. I mean, there's other versions of it, but that's the main one. So what happens is this, and this is what I want you to see. In 1881, the first revision of the Bible comes out, the RSV of 1881. In 1901, it was the ASV of 1901. And on down through the history of the 20th century, till we get to where we're at today, there is the NIV, the new RSV, the Good News for Modern Man, the whatever. There's hundreds of them out there. Now, here's the thing you have to understand, and this is where this guy's either not getting the right information or somebody's telling him something that he needs to investigate for himself. Let me go back for a minute. So the true Bible line has the old Latin and the old Syriac. That begins to be developed. And around 1200 AD, 1300, we began to see a man by the name of Erasmus, who takes the manuscripts of the old Latin and the old Syriac, and he develops in the biblical line, completely different from the Roman Catholic line, he develops a Greek text which becomes the Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus is Latin, which means the received text. And so now we have how that everything is set up, two lines of Bibles. And a time comes on when Tyndale and Wycliffe and all these English translations, which end with the King James Bible, they came off the true line from Erasmus down through Antioch, where the Catholic Church puts out their one from their line from Alexandria with the 70,000 changes, corruptions, and they came out with every new translation. Let me make it simple for you. Every translation of the Bible, other than a King James Bible. This is not about the translation. This is about the Greek text that it comes from. Every New Testament Bible on the market today, other than a King James Bible, comes off of the Roman Catholic manuscripts. There isn't one out there. The King James Bible has been, for 400 years, over 400, the only Bible on this planet that is off the manuscripts that go back through to Antioch. Once you see where the other manuscripts start, how they got corrupted, how they go into the Roman Catholic Church, and how the Catholic Church takes those, and then they become, through scholarship, the Bible that every Bible you're going to buy today. If you get an NIV or RSV or whatever you get, it's off. It'll tell you right in the front. It's off of Sidiatics and Vaticanus. In other words, you have got a Roman Catholic Bible put out by the Roman Catholic Church based on Roman Catholic manuscripts that go back to Alexandria, Egypt, that it was corrupted in over 70,000 places from a guy who was screaming his lungs out in the lake of fire since 200 AD. And that's the bottom line. So you can't come to the place where you make accusations like this without having a background of history. Somebody telling me that the English language of Shakespeare and the King James Bible is unreadable, I'm not sure where you even got that from. You're talking to a guy who has been through the English literature. I mean, have seen the men who wrote and understood and the magnitude of the English language and why God used it the way that he has. To deny that is to be complete absence of any understanding of even history in our 20th century, let alone the 15th, 16th, 17th, and 18th century. So this is what you've got. And this is why, when you understand this, that you basically, it isn't fundamentally about the translations. It's about the lines of Bibles, where they come from, and how they get into where they're at today, and the corruption. And obviously, and we'll talk about this more on Sunday, obviously, at the first coming of Christ, what was the scribes and the Pharisees' goal and the Sadducees? They wanted to get rid of Christ, right? Everybody knows that. What does John 1:1 say? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It says in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. When Jesus Christ showed up the first time, he was the incarnate Word of God, the walking Bible, and they wanted to get rid of him. And you know what? At the second coming of Christ, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees today, they want to get rid of that book that is him, just like they wanted to get rid of him at the first coming. And you know what? God's people fall into that trap. So, there you go. Okay, well, I got time for another question if somebody wants to pop me one. And yeah, Steve, get on who's on the mic back there. I got to get my Bible out. I just gave all that to you from memory, and that won't work. No wonder I got a headache.
Will you go over the trumpets in Revelations 8, 9, 10, and 11?
I'm sorry, go over what now?
The trumpets.
Revelation.
8, 9, 10, and 11.
Anything in particular you want me to deal with there?
Is there any current events within those? My buddy that's here tonight wants to know if there's any current events that are within those.
Oh, okay. That's gotcha. Okay. Let's follow our rule. We got three chapters here, 8, 9, and 11, right? Did I say that right? 8, 9, 11?
8, 9, 10, 11.
8, 9, 10, 11. Okay, I got it almost right. Now, so before we can understand 8, 9, 10, 11, we got to get a context of where they fit into the book of Revelation. Then we can make the assessment of how it impacts us today or how it doesn't. Revelation. Again, I say it all the time. You cannot get into the Bible and understand anything in the Bible without establishing a context. That's true of everything in life. And it's a thing where you have to figure out what the bottom line is. Once you do that, then you can put everything into a perspective for you. So let's just talk about the book of Revelation for a moment, and then I'll walk you through these chapters because you'll see how it goes into the play of the whole Bible. The book of Revelation is probably the most misunderstood Bible in all the Bible. And the reason why it is because people don't understand that every book of the Bible has a natural breakdown. And what happens is when we don't come to the Bible as the authoritative, inspired, perfect Word of God that's going to tell us instead of us telling it, then we get into trouble. So, when you look at the book of Revelation runs 22 chapters, but it's broken down and sectioned into three places. The first section is chapter 4. The second section is chapter, and that opens up the second chapter section, and then it ends in chapter 19. Now, here's how it works. In chapter 4, a door is opened in heaven, and somebody goes up. In chapter 19, a door is opened in heaven, somebody comes down. So now what we have is we know that in chapter 4, that's the rapture of the church, where the church goes out. Then we see in chapter 19, heaven opens up, and somebody comes down. That's the second coming of Christ. Now watch how this works. Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3 is about seven churches. Now, those seven churches are actually context, they're actually seven churches that were actually in Asia Minor when John wrote these. But there's a prophetic side to these seven churches, and these seven churches will represent the seven periods of church history, which runs from the end of the book of Acts up to the rapture of the church, 2,000 years. So you'll find that these seven churches exactly line up to the churches in history. If you look at the chart over there on that board, you will see that church history begins with the church at Ephesus on that chart. When you go to Acts chapter 20, which is the close of the book of Acts, because Paul goes to jail, but his ministry is over, you're going to find, guess where he's at? he's in Ephesus. Church history starts with the church at Ephesus. So in Revelation chapter 2, the first church he writes to is the church at Ephesus. This will be the end of the book of Acts to up to around 180 AD. The next one will be Smyrna in verse 8. That'll be around in history, 200 to 325. Brings us up to what I just talked about with Constantine. Now, watch this. The third one, up here in verse 12, will be Pergamos. Now, each one of these churches has a name, and they all mean something. I haven't given them to you. Ephesus means fully purposed. Smyrna means bitterness and death. But when we come to this one in verse 12, Pergamos. Pergamos means much marriage. And this is where Constantine marries the church to the world. And everything in here you'll find connected with that. In verse 18, you have the fourth church period, which will run us from about 500 to 1,000, up from the beginning of the Dark Ages to the middle of it. That'll be Thyatira. And Thyatira means the order of their affliction. The next one will be, the fifth one will be in chapter 3, verse 1. That'll be Sardis. That'll be around 1,000 up to the Reformation or 1,500. That means red ones, and this is where they're severely persecuted, Christianity, by the Roman Catholic Church. The sixth one will be in verse 7 of chapter 3. It'll be Philadelphia. Philadelphia means brotherly love. This is where you have the after the Reformation, the nation of England taking the Word of God to the ends of the earth for 300, 400 years, the greatest missionary, the greatest evangelistic period, the greatest time in the history of the world, in a time where probably three-quarters of the world was won to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through the English Empire. In fact, back then, the saying was, you know, England just a little island nation. And the saying was back then that the sun never set on the British soil because she was all over the world. She had the greatest navy, and so she carried it everywhere, but, let me say it again, what she carried with her was a King James 1611 authorized version. This is where England puts it out. King James authorized it. He had nothing to do with it. And boy, when the Reformation took place, God took that English Bible, the King James that you got in your lap off the last edition, and took it to the ends of the earth for 350 years. You can't deny it. Okay, the next one is the Laodicea. And this will be in chapter 3, verse 14. Now, this is the church period that we're in. We're going to talk about this. We have been talking about it on Sunday. We're going to talk about it on Sundays in John, but we're going to talk about it even more this week and put it into a context for you. Laodicea means rights of the people. And this is the church period that starts around 1900. I'm going to lay this out for you on Sunday. 1900 with the rejection of the King James Bible and the new translations coming out. And it brings us to a point where we see the complete apostasy of Christianity falling apart. So bad that he says in verse 20, Jesus speaking now, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," his own door of his own church. "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in with him and will sup with him and he with me." And of course, this is Jesus Christ being kicked out of his own church. In this period, this is the darkest period of church history right before the end comes. Now, our question is in 8, 9, and 10. Now, watch this. We have just come through three chapters dealing with seven churches. And if my memory serves me right, we have now found the word church 23 times in the first three chapters. In chapter 4, a door is opened in heaven. Somebody hears a voice like a trumpet, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Thessalonians chapter 4, and somebody is called, "Come up hither." This will be the rapture of the church. And where you have found the church in the first three chapters, something like 23, 24 times, you never find the word church again in the book of Revelation because it's raptured out. Now, chapter 4, here we go. Chapter 4 is the rapture of the church and what takes place before the throne when we get there. chapter 5, 6, 7. Now, let me just do this. Now, here's what you've got. After chapter 4 and 5, we now find four accounts of the tribulation period. The rapture, the church age is past, the rapture took place in chapter 4 and 5. And now in chapter 6, look what we find. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beast saying, come and see. And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him had a bow and a crown and was given unto him, and he went forth to conquer and to conquer. Now this is the entry of the Antichrist in the tribulation period after the rapture of the church. Now, let me just say this. Every Bible seminary, every Bible college that I've ever been associated with will teach you that the white horse rider in Revelation chapter 6 is the Lord Jesus Christ. When you compare this white horse rider here with a white horse rider in Revelation chapter 19, which is Christ, the comparison is unbelievable. So now here's what you got. You now have from chapter 6 to chapter 19, and I'm going to give the breakdown here. What you have from chapter 6 to chapter 19 is four accounts of the second coming of Christ. Each account will put the emphasis on something different. The first one you find here will be the dealing with the seals. And it'll run 6-7. At the end of 7, you'll find a picture of the second coming of Christ. And in chapter 8, which is our question tonight, in chapter 8, in chapter 9, in chapter 10, and in chapter 11, you'll find the second time through the tribulation period. This time, the emphasis is on the trumpets. Now, each one of these, the seals and the trumpets, represent the judgments that will fall on this world during the tribulation period. Most people think that you have the seals, then you have the trumpet. No, no. It's all happening at the same time. You just have four accounts of the second coming of Christ. Somebody asked me one time, why do you have four accounts of the second coming of Christ in the book of Revelation? Because the Bible is consistent. You have four accounts of the second coming of Christ in the book of Revelation because you've got four accounts of the first coming of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the Bible will always stay consistent. So when you get into where our question is, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11, you're dealing with the second time through the tribulation, dealing with the trumpets. Now, let me just say this. Chapter 11 is probably the key chapter to the book of Revelation because here we find that the two witnesses that show up will be Moses and Elijah, who lead the nation of Israel. They're called the two olive trees here in verse 4. But when you go back to the Old Testament in Zechariah chapter 4 and 1 Kings 17 and other places, you find that it's actually Moses and Elijah. Somebody said, why Moses and Elijah? Moses represents, this is all to the nation of Israel. Church is gone. None of this pertains to me directly, but I'm going to show you how it pertains indirectly here in just a second. All this deals with the Jew in the tribulation period getting the judgment of God on him through four accounts of the tribulation and the plagues that follow. He sends them Moses and Elijah. Why Moses and Elijah? They are the two greatest men in the Old Testament. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. So those two guys show up and they lead the nation of Israel through this tough time. So now we see chapter, go back again here, get it straight. Chapter 6 and 7 is the first time through on the seals. Chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11 is the second time through on the trumpets. And then we come into chapter 12. Chapter 12 starts the third time through. And here we deal with the Antichrist and the devil, laying it out, everything you need to know about the devil, the Antichrist, and what he's going to do, and a history of him. And this one runs 12, 13, 14, and ends in chapter 14, verse 20, with another picture of the second coming of Christ. Then we start the fourth time, or the last time through, and this will be chapter 15, 16, 17, and 18. This one deals with the seven vials and the destruction of Babylon the Great, which is the Antichrist kingdom. So this fourth time through runs chapter 15, 16, 17, and 18. And in chapter 18, we see the final demise of the Antichrist's kingdom. Then we come to chapter 19. And I told you, the two pivotal chapters that the book of Revelation is wrapped around is chapter 4 and chapter 19. You have the church age, chapter 1, 2, and 3, a door opened in heaven, somebody goes up, rapture the church. Then you have in chapter 5 through chapter 18, four accounts of the tribulation with an emphasis on a different thing every time, winding up at the second coming. And then in chapter 19, the narrative picks up for the last time. And look at 19 verse 11. And I saw heaven open. There it is. Heaven opens in chapter 4. Heaven opens in chapter 19. Now let me put it together for you. You want to know the book of Revelation and an outline? God's outline? Here it is. Book of Revelation is built around two chapters, chapter 4 and chapter 19. Let's see how it works. See how it fits where we're at today. Chapter 1, 2, and 3 is the church age. Rapture of the church takes place, the Laodicean church, any moment now, and we go out. Once we go out, God turns his attention back to the nation of Israel. So chapter 6, coming Antichrist, chapter 7, we see the first time through, then we see the second time through, then we see the third time through, then we see the fourth time through, each matching up to the first coming of Christ in the four Gospels. Then in chapter 19, a door opens in heaven, the Lord comes back. Now watch. 19, he comes back. Revelation chapter 20 is the millennium, right in the right order. Revelation chapter 21 is the new heaven, the new earth. Revelation chapter 22 is eternity. Here's how it works. 1, 2, 3, church age. Rapture the church in 4. And then you got the tribulation period up to 19. The door opens. Somebody comes back. Then you have the millennium. You have the new heavens and the new earth. And you have eternity. Everything in its perfect order all around the book of Revelation in two chapters. Now, the question is, how does this apply to us today? It doesn't directly apply to us because this is dealing with the tribulation of the nation of Israel after we are gone. But having said that, what you're seeing right now in the world and in America and almost on every turn of every corner is a preparation for what the Antichrist is going to do. Everything you're experiencing right now, every tragedy, everything that is turned America upside down, everything that has got America in a total dysfunctional, chaotic state goes back to 2 Thessalonians where it says about the Antichrist, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. What you're seeing now, before we go out, is the preparation for what the Antichrist is going to do as soon as we go out. Now, I'm telling you, and I've said this many, many, I've preached this for 40 years, and I'm telling you now, the same thing. We are so close to being out of here that it's unbelievable. Honestly, I don't know how much more it can go without it just going belly up. And maybe it has to. I don't know. But I'm telling you this. This is not a time to take your finger off the trigger. This is not a time to go and do something else other than and run the race that God's called you to run. But I am telling you right now, the last grains of sand are coming through God's hourglass before he says, chapter 4, come up hither. And we're out of here. What you're seeing right now in a total way is everything in preparation for that. You're seeing the world go to pieces. You're seeing America go to pieces. You're seeing a division of everything and everybody. Every freedom, everything that we once held true is now gone. I mean, we're changing the American Pledge of the Allegiance. We're going to sing another Star Spangled Banner. We're changing every aspect. Everything is about tearing this country apart and getting it down to a base level so one guy can come in and say, I can fix all this. And he will. Now, how much of that we have to put up with? You see it every day. I mean, and everything you watch, everything you read, you see a complete dysfunctional disruption of everything in way of life that, 5 years ago, we all knew a different scenario. It's gone. Never be back again. There has to be a division of this country that is going to tear it apart. And it's a division in every aspect. A division over the vaccine. A division over race. A division over this. A division over that. A division over the politics. The border. Everything. And that's what the devil is going to use to bring this nation down to on its flat base belly. And then what he's going to do is he's going to step in and he's going to say, you know what? I got the answers to all your problems and the world problems, because nobody on earth does. No president, no king, no queen. Nobody has the ability to fix what's broken. There's only one man that can do that, and he's waiting in the wings for the right moment. And we got to go out first, and then he's going to come in and he's going to take it over. Now, this is why you're seeing that everything that goes on today is to divide the country. This is why I take the stand that no matter what divides this country, you can't let the devil divide his church. The church has to stay one. Because if he divide the church, and he already is in many, many areas in churches, then the church will lose any impact that it has. We got to be smarter than the problem. We got to see the big picture. And we got to understand that our job through this is to hold that line and be faithful right up to whatever the end may be, however it's going to play itself out. But I am telling you, when you look at the book of Revelation and you see those chapters, you see that those four accounts of the second coming, the tribulation and the second coming, all that isn't directly to us. We're not going to be there for that, but we are in the pregame. I use this analogy all the time. The Elvis Presley, you know, was everybody's favorite, and he used to do some great concerts, and everybody would go to hear Elvis Presley. He was called the king, you know, and, he's called the king of rock. I remember when he died, you know, I preached a message when he died. You know, I remember the day he died, and it was a Wednesday night, and I had to preach that night in the church, and I got up and I said, I want everybody to know that the king of rock has died. And everybody kind of just laughed, you know, and I said, but I want you to know that my king that is a rock, he's still alive. And that's the way it worked on that one. But anyway, it's a thing where before Elvis would get up, he'd have the Blackwood Brothers, who was a gospel quartet. He'd have them warm up the crowd, and they would be the guys that would get out there and sing for an hour and get the crowd all prepped up, and they would warm up the crowd, and they were the lead-in guys before the king came and did his thing. Well, that's the same way you got right now. right now you're seeing in America, in the world, and everything around it, in the governments and everywhere around this world, you're seeing the warm-up band before the real man gets here. And they are warming the crowd up and getting the crowd ready. And they're going to put this country so far down and so disrupted and divided and torn up that it's no longer going to function. My only prayer is, and you never know, boy, we get whacked by somebody out there because this nation is as weak as it ever has been in the history of its history. And we can't respond to anything. And, of course, just hope and pray that that doesn't happen before we get out of here, but it certainly could. But it's a thing where it's a mess. So all the stuff that you're seeing here, and these chapters that are designated to the tribulation are things that we're beginning to see the beginning of right now. And how much of that we're going to get whacked in it, I don't know. We go out before the tribulation per se takes place. No question about that, chapter 4. The Antichrist does not show up till after we're gone. But boy, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, and he is prepping it in everything that you see. So hope that helps. We'll hold up there.